Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. This morning we're going to be in Matthew. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 1. As we begin our Advent season this year, our focus this morning is on the hope of Christ. And in so doing, we're going to look at the genealogy of Christ. And so in these 17 verses, Matthew prefaces Jesus' ministry by looking backwards, pointing out to us his origin. And then in that context, us being able to look forward and have this hope that we're pressing into this morning, that we have a hope in Christ. Amen. That there's so many other things that we could try to put our hope in this world, but those things are fleeting. Those things do not deliver. Those things are, like, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, those things are just meaningless. They're vanity. But Christ is the substance, and it's in Christ that you and I do have hope. You know, whether it's something you're struggling, like whether what you're struggling with is like health related, whether it's relational, your spouse or your children or even your parents on the other end, you know, whether it's career and finances, maybe you can't put your finger on it, but there's just this restlessness within you. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus. We have a confidence in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes when we think about hope, in our language, hope is ethereal. It's misty. It's vague. It's something that you can't really grasp. It's a wish. You know, last night I watched the Suns win again, and I hoped that they were going to pull it off. But that's just kind of wishful thinking. Biblical hope is more than wishful thinking. Biblical hope is a confidence. And that confidence is based on the Lord's deliverance in past, how the Lord has proven himself to us time and time again, that the Lord has come through for us time and time again. And because of that, we have confidence in the present. Our call to response this morning, because the Lord fulfilled his promises in his first coming. I know that's a mouthful. But because the Lord fulfilled his promises in his first coming, church, let us hold to the confidence, to the hope that he will fulfill all of his promises in his second coming. If you're new to the concept of Advent, let me unpack it real quick. It's not just the celebration of Christmas, of Jesus' coming in the past. That's Christmas. Advent is more. Advent is the celebration of Jesus' first coming, but it is also the anticipation of his second coming. We look back in order to look forward. That we have a hope in the future. Why? Because he's proven himself time and time again in the past. Does that make sense? Our confidence is that he will return because he did everything he said he was going to do the first time around. We're going to really get into the Word this morning. So I'm looking forward to this. I hope you are too. Look at verse 1. We're going to spend a lot of time in the history this morning. Verse 1, the Gospel of Matthew begins an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of David. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, sorry. This is, according to Matthew, an account of the genealogy. That word genealogy is the Greek word genes. Does that sound like anything to you? Genesis. So right at the bat, we're given this allusion to kind of look backwards, to go all the way back to the very first book, which is Genesis, the beginnings. So another way of interpreting this, the account of the genealogy, the beginnings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, we're celebrating His coming 2,000 years ago, but in actuality, there's a longer story than that. He already existed long before that. And we see the hint. We see the clue. We see the promise at the very beginning of Genesis. After Adam and Eve sinned, after sin entered into humanity, after humanity experienced separation from its Creator, we're given a promise. Even though there are consequences given for the sin of Adam and Eve, even though they had to, Adam had to work hard, even though she had to endure labor pains, even though they were kicked out of God's presence in the garden, there's this promise embedded in that story. Read with me Genesis 3:15. We're going to sit on this just a bit. But here's the promise. This is the first promise of Messiah. He says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel." This is the first prophecy of Messiah. It's the first glimmer of hope that we have. He and she. "I will put hostility between you." Who is that? Who's the you? "I will put hostility between you and the woman." Who are we talking about? Eve and who? Satan, the snake. All right, this is the curse that is directed towards the snake, the serpent, i.e. Satan. "I, the Lord, will put hostility between you and the woman," and it's going to perpetuate, "and between your offspring and her offspring." There's going to be hostility now for the rest of humanity. A hostility between humanity and Satan. There's going to be a war. It's going to be spiritual in nature, but it's going to take on physical consequences. "He will strike your head." That's not talking about the snake. "You will strike his heel." The snake will strike the heel, but the offspring will do what? Strike the head. Which is more dangerous, being struck in the head or the heel? The head. So which one's going to do greater damage? The one who's struck in the head versus the one in the heel. This is the first glimmer of hope. This is the proto-evangelion, the first evangelical pronouncement of Jesus Christ, Messiah, coming into the world to crush the head of Satan. But notice, between your offspring and her offspring. Now, I'm going to get a little technical and nerdy here. In the Hebrew, this word offspring, just like in English, this word offspring can be translated either, it's always singular, but it can also take on a plural meaning. So I can talk about my offspring and I can point right there and there's three of them. All right, plural, offspring. But if one of them was separated, I could point at that one and say my offspring still. I don't put an S at the end of one of those uses. Does everyone track in? I'm English nerd. Okay, but offspring can be singular or plural. Here, it seems to be singular because the very next line, "he," singular, "will strike your head and you will strike his heel." This is the first announcement of the one who's coming to save humanity, to reconcile sinful man to righteous Creator. And this word offspring, sometimes translated seed, depending on your version, is the reoccurring metaphor, reoccurring symbol throughout all of Genesis. It's always about the seed, the offspring, the one who would come and who would eventually crush Satan's head. Here, the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah. This will be traced through the rest of this genealogy. We begin with Abraham, pointing to the one who's coming. Abraham, verse 2, fathered Isaac. Abraham fathered Isaac. The promise continues, and it comes now to a specific person. Abraham, the father of what? Fill in the blank. What does his name mean? I see someone mouthing it, but you're too scared to yell it out. The father of Isaac, but I'm sorry, so I'm confusing you. What does his name mean, though? The father of nations, the father of many. Thank you. I'm sorry. He is the father of Isaac as well, specifically. You're right. All right, so the promise comes through, and he comes to Abraham. Listen to the promise clarified. We had a glimmer in Genesis 3:15. Listen to the promise clarified now. In Genesis 15:4. Now the word of the Lord came to him, who? To Abraham. This one. He's pointing to a servant named Eliezer. The Lord says, this one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the sky, count the stars. If you are able to count them, then he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. So here it's in the plural. The context is plural. And what was Abraham's response? He believed the Lord. He amened the Lord. He trusted. He believed. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And then Paul picks that up later on in Romans. Here's what's happening, folks. This is the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord appears to Abraham and he makes a covenant with him. A covenant is usually two-partied centered. It's two individuals coming into agreement and both of them make this commitment to one another. The word covenant literally means to cut, like the hand motion. What they would do is cut a bowl in half and the two parties would walk between it. And they would make a promise to one another, a commitment to one another, a covenant to one another. And it was symbolic in that if they broke it, may they become like this carcass that they just cut up. If you break it, may you become like the cut up carcass. What's interesting about the Abrahamic covenant is that if you read this section, Abraham doesn't walk through the carcass with God. Instead, it's just God walking through the carcass. What does that mean? It was a conditional covenant? No, it was unconditional. God made a covenant and God was going to be the sole obligatory of it. He was going to be the one who only could break it. Abraham had no part to play in this. The Lord promised Abraham offspring. The Lord was going to fulfill this, regardless of how stupid Abraham was. How foolish, how sinful. The Lord was going to do this. He made a covenant with Abraham. Now, interestingly, how old is Abraham at this time? He's pretty old. Okay, when the Lord comes again and promises him a kid, he's 90 years old. No, he's 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. A year later, 101, Sarah, 91, gives birth to Isaac. Doesn't matter how old you are, God will accomplish His promises. Abraham also, if we remember the story, he tries to take matters into his own hands. He tries to figure this dream out, to apply this dream, and to get this dream happening in his own might. So he ends up doing what? He ends up having sex with his wife's handmaiden, what's her name? Creates a whole bunch of problems that we're still experiencing today. She gives birth to a son named. But that's not the one. That's not the offspring. That wasn't the promised seed. The Lord will accomplish His plans and purposes without you. We tend to think that we need to interject ourselves into the mix and make it happen for God. God has said, I'm going to do this, and we get the bright idea that we have to push and cajole and manipulate and make it happen for Him instead of waiting, even if you're 90 years old or 100, instead of resting in Him, trusting Him, following Him. The Lord accomplishes His plans, His purposes. Folks, the Lord keeps His promises in His own time, in His own ways. He keeps them in spite of you and your meddling and getting in the way of Him. The promise comes to Abraham, and in spite of Abraham, the Lord keeps it. This trickles down to Isaac, who's next. This is the offspring singular. It's His one and only son. Read Genesis 22 this weekend for fun. Interesting story pointing to Jesus. But the promise comes as well to Isaac. It's clarified further. Genesis 3:15, which was a glimmer, becomes broader and clearer. In Genesis 26, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky. I will give your offspring all the lands, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring, because Abraham, your father, listened to me and kept my mandate, my commands, my statutes, and my instructions. The promise continues. It's given to the next child. But folks, that next child wasn't the one. Isaac wasn't the offspring, wasn't the seed that was promised. He can't be. He's not righteous enough to save the many. Isaac, like his dad, passes his wife off as his sister in order to get out of trouble. So you have to read the story. But he acts just like his dad, family origins, patterns, does the same nonsense that his dad does, and basically calls his wife his sister so that he doesn't have to experience any hostility in the land that he's living in. Number two, he's the second born. I mean, truly, he's the second born. Ishmael was the first, and yet it's up to God's prerogative. It's up to His sovereign will. It's His desires. It's not cultural norms, you know, that the firstborn should get the goods. God bypasses all of that humanistic thinking. It's not based on your status. It's based on God's status and His will and His determination to have His plans accomplished in the way that brings Him the most glory. Going forward, the promise now comes to Jacob. Jacob, is he the offspring? Is this the one that was promised? That promise clarified again. Genesis 28:13. The Lord was standing there beside him saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land of which you are lying. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out towards the west, the east, the north, and the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. The promise comes to Jacob now. And the Lord will accomplish this promise. Listen carefully. In spite of Jacob again. Esau's the firstborn, doesn't come to him. It comes to the secondborn, Jacob again. It comes to the kid whose very name means deceiver, trickster. Time and time again, we see Jacob act totally immoral, unrighteous, unlike the promised Christ. Jacob is deceived into marrying not one, but two women. You guys remember this story? Like Jacob's not perfect. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Maybe I didn't thread it cleaner at the beginning, but this promised one will be perfect. Jacob ain't perfect. He doesn't listen to the Lord. He doesn't wait on the Lord. He rushes in. He doesn't walk with the Lord. The night of his wedding, he probably gets drunk because the next morning he wakes up in bed with the wrong woman. It's hilarious in the actual story, right? It says that he woke up and basically it's the word behold. It was Leah, not Rachel. Surprise, yeah. It's irony. When you don't listen to God, when you don't follow the Lord, really bad things happen. So now he has two wives, ends up with two more concubines, and ends up with 12 or 13 kids, right? But here's what's interesting. When we look at the next one, Judah, that comes from Leah. Judah came from Leah. God's plans and purposes, not always what we want. Rachel was Jacob's favorite, but the Lord blesses Leah with the next line. The next person in the lineage was Judah, the fourthborn. Look at the blessing that Jacob gives to Judah at the end of his life. Genesis 49:8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches. He lies down like a lion or a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes. And the obedience of the peoples belong to him. He ties his donkey to a vine and the colt of his donkey to the choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. Lots of description here, but if you've been in the church for a while, a lot of Jesus talk right here. A lot of imagery about the Messiah. All fulfilled in Christ. But once again, we see that God's promises are fulfilled not in man's doing, not in our doings, but God keeps His promises, God fulfills His word through mysterious, crazy ways. When we try to do it on our own, we mess it up badly. Here in the life of Judah, we see a very immoral guy. He's not the perfect guy. Judah unknowingly impregnates his daughter-in-law. Read the story. He has two grandchildren and sons at the same time. He's basically Uncle Daddy. Try to figure it out. He accomplished that unknowingly. But he screwed up. And yet his name appears here, and yet it is through his mess that the promise continues. The Lord will keep his promises even in your most sinful, messy experiences, guys. What we see in these little tidbits, these little vignettes, is the sin of man and yet God's promise, in spite of just how evil we get. He continues in verse 3, Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Aram, Aram fathered Abinadab, Abinadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. And then Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered King David. Now, there's a list of names that we have no knowledge about these individuals. In the first part, half part of 3, all the way through 4. But when we get to verse 5, we see that Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Here are some names that we recognize. We recognize Boaz. We recognize Rahab. Now, in order, what we see is Salmon and Rahab had a child named Boaz. But who is Salmon? I have no idea. Who is Rahab, though? We have a pretty good idea. In Joshua chapter 2, as the Israelites march into the promised land to conquer it, Rahab becomes the deliverer of the Israelites. How does that happen? Well, she's basically the one who... what's the word? She becomes a traitor to her own people. She hangs a scarlet, you know, flag thing outside of her window. And basically that's a signal of sorts to keep herself safe and protected. But why? Because previously she had let the spies go undetected. She ends up saving herself and her family. But what we do know more about anything than that, I guess, is that she's described in Joshua chapter 2 as being a prostitute. So again, your worst. You can be at your worst. We can be at our most sinful. And yet, the Lord still keeps His promises, and yet the Lord still works to keep His promises through you, in you. She is saved in spite of her sinfulness. And then the Lord uses her, everyone tracking with us, to save not just the Israelites in that time, but God uses Rahab to save you and I through Christ's line. Did that connect at all? She didn't just save the Israelites. God uses her to give birth to the offspring who was coming in order that we might be saved. Folks, listen, I don't know what your past is. I don't know what your deepest, darkest, most sinful moment in your lifetime has been. But, you know, prostitutes pretty high up there. If the Lord can forgive and use her, then there's nothing in your back door closet that He cannot clear out, clean out, and then use for His good. In verse 5, Boaz, what would probably be the grandchild of this union, all these names, there's people, there's generations in between. This was much longer spans of time than just 14 generations. But Boaz, we know from the story of Ruth, right? Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Boaz ends up marrying Ruth. That's the 4-chapter story of Ruth. We went through that about 4 or 5 years ago. Beautiful story, beautiful love story. But again, God's redemptive plan is accomplished in spite of man, in spite of man's norms, in spite of society's norms, in spite of expectations. Here in the story of Ruth, we see that Ruth shouldn't have been married. She shouldn't have been included into the covenantal community. Why? Because Ruth was a Moabitess. All right? She was part of the Moabites, and according to declarations, like, a Moabite couldn't enter the temple until the 10th generation. These were people that were excluded from the covenant, and yet the Lord brought Ruth into the covenant. And again, she was the great, 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 go on and on and on and on, grandmother of Jesus. Obed fathered Jesse, Jesse fathered King David. And so we get to that first mark of three, King David. The promise comes to David. The promise comes through David. It's clarified in 1 Corinthians 17. Again, what was a glimmer in Genesis 3 becomes more crystal clear. When your time comes to be with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant, who is one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. So Solomon comes, he takes the throne. Does his kingdom last forever, folks? We're talking about a different offspring. A different king, a different kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. I will not remove my faithful love from him as I removed it from the one who was before you. I will appoint him over my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. Talking about the offspring. Could be plural, but it could also be singular, pointing to the one who was to come. Now, King David is described as being a man after God's own heart, right? So like, if anyone was going to be the Messiah, it would have been David, because he was a man after God's own heart. He was the best king Israel ever had. Solomon enjoyed all the blessings of a ginormous empire because of his dad. But David was not the one. As great as David was also extremely bad, right? He was a super bad parent. Didn't discipline his kids. Didn't love his citizens and his kingdom more than his one son, Absalom. But where David really goes south is with the next verse, Uriah's wife. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Who was Uriah's wife? Bathsheba. And so we have the whole story of David desiring another man's wife, coveting another man's wife, sending for her, having sex with her, finding out that now he's made a baby with her. And what does he do? It just snowballs. Instead of coming clean about it and still, instead of paying the penalty for it, whatever that could have been and should have been, he goes beyond that. He ends up killing her husband, Uriah. Read the story. David becomes an adulterer and a murderer. A man who was after God's own heart. And yet, again, so, what's the worst thing you've ever done? I don't know. But adultery now, and murder, and yet, what? God forgives, God restores, God uses, God accomplishes through David. In spite of man's attempts at goodness, at godliness, the Lord accomplishes his promises. David fathered Solomon. Now, looking at Solomon, right? Promise comes to him now. It will come through him. it will come in spite of him, because Solomon wasn't a man like David. He started out decent, and then he got progressively worse, partly because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Right? Guys, like, come on, like, one is enough, right? Just crazy. And we're told it's these other wives that start leading his heart astray to worship other gods. Solomon starts out strong, ends very badly. And then you just continue. His son divides the kingdom, 922 BC. The kingdom is divided because his son is arrogant, doesn't listen to the wisdom of his elders. And then this entire list, as we continue through it, there's a couple good kings, but they're mostly all just bad kings. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa was a pretty good king. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat started out pretty strong. But Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah, a pretty decent king. But then Hezekiah fathered Manasseh, who was horrible. Manasseh fathered Amon, who was horrible. Amon fathered Josiah. Josiah was righteous, a good king, but then Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. So again, the story continues, the promise continues. It's given to every single king. Some are righteous, some are very unrighteous, and the Lord works in spite of it. This goes all the way to the exile, which means that it got real bad. Because if you know the story of the exile, the only reason they're in exile is because they've been judged. The Lord sends the smackdown on the entire nation because they have all gone wayward. They were all worshiping other gods. They broke covenant. There was a conditional covenant called the Mosaic Covenant. That was, both parties had a stake in it. Israelites continued to break that covenant. And so it came a point where the Lord said, basically, you have nulled and voided that covenant. So here's the consequences. And the consequences were Babylon coming in 586 and destroying Judah. Now they're in exile. You guys remember how many years? 70 years in exile, living in Babylon or other parts of the Babylonian Empire. Where's the hope? The hope is in these names. The hope is in the promise that the Lord would send a Messiah. That the offspring, that the seed would come. In verse 12, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Akim. Akim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Matan. Matan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. From 12 to 16, it's just a bunch of names, and we don't know any of them. The exile happened. The Jews continued to write down their genealogy. It was important to them because there was one coming. But after the exile, the Old Testament Bible, it just stops. And we don't get to God's Word again until Matthew 1. It's the intertestamental period, 12:12-16. Where's God at? Israel was subjugated, not just by Babylon and Persia at this point. Then come the Romans. Where's the hope? Where's this promise? At least 14 at this very end of the story, until the hope returns, until the hope comes. In verse 16, Jacob fathered Joseph. Notice how he is described. He is not described as the father of Jesus, is he? Instead, he's described as the husband of Mary. Why? Words are important. He wasn't Jesus' biological daddy. The Lord Jesus comes from above, has a heavenly father, born of the Virgin Mary through the Holy Spirit, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the promised one. He is the fulfillment, guys, of Genesis 3:15. This long survey of the Old Testament and the history of God. See, it's His story about how He had promised a Savior to come. That Israel had a hope for the coming Savior. For us this morning, that we have a hope, not just of a Savior who came, not because of a Savior who came, but a hope because we have a hope of a Savior who's coming still. Our call to response this morning, because the Lord fulfilled all of His promises in His first coming. You and I can have a hope, can have a confidence now that He is returning and that He will make good on every other promise that He has made. In verse 17, all these generations from Abraham to David were 14. From David until the exile, Babylon, 14. From the exile to the Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. This is a symbolic list. There were a bunch of generations in between. But Matthew carves out 14, 14, and 14 for effect. This part of history, this part of history, this part of history. Emphasizing that God was involved in every part of the story. That His plan was what was important. In His timing, think about this, in His timing, 14, 14, 14 is a lot of generations. That's a lot of waiting. It's hard to wait, isn't it? It's hard to wait on the Lord. Even when He's told us what He's going to do, it's still hard for us to trust Him and to wait with Him. But the Lord accomplishes His purposes in His timing. 14 generations times 3. The Lord also accomplishes His purposes in His wisdom, not ours. You guys get that? We try to manufacture, we try to make things happen for God in our own wisdom. But as we look at these stories, there's lots of irony. There's lots of twists. Lots of expectations that are unmet. Lots of ways in which the Lord works contrary to the way in which we want Him to work. And then third, the Lord ultimately works, though, for His purposes, not ours. This is a story of God's redemption from the beginning all the way to the end, and we're just in the middle of it. Sometimes we forget about that. The end has not come. But He will come. Where's your hope at? Where has your hope been? What have you been wrestling with lately? What has caused you to doubt, to not trust, to have a hard time trusting the Lord, to have a hard time waiting upon the Lord? It might be health. That's been my issue lately, health. That the Lord is good, that the Lord does have good plans for me. Maybe it's health for you guys. Maybe it's relational, a spouse. Just tension, fear, frustration. a lack of a spouse. Maybe it's your children or your parents. You're in the sandwich generation, or you're a teenager and it's your mom and dad, or you're a parent with kids and it's just your kids right now. But you've been having a hard time trusting the Lord's plans and purposes for them. It could be career and finances. It could just be simple next steps in your life, the season of life you're in. How am I going to get everything done during the month of December or this week with all these different balls being juggled? But listen, friend, are your eyes even on Christ in this moment? Are your eyes so fixated on the issues, the problems, the fears, the frustrations, the doubt, that your eyes aren't even looking at the Savior who has come? The Lord promised the Savior, He's come. The Lord has promised that He's coming back. We can write this, we can stand on this truth, folks. He is coming back. Amen. So whatever that is that you're wrestling with, that your heart is fluttering because of this morning, will you turn to Jesus again? Will you trust Him again? Will you put your faith in Him again? Will you put your faith in the knowledge of this truth that we see this morning, that the Lord always has a plan? And the Lord is always working on His plan. We have a hole in our ceiling. Have you ever noticed that? We have had a hole in this ceiling for about 3 or 4 months. You guys noticed that, or just gotten used to it? Last week we had stuff falling down in the middle of the service. Yesterday they fixed the roof. Next step is the hole in the ceiling. It took a long time to get a contractor out just to fix the roof. That's, you know, that tells us about the housing market right now. But here's the point. The roof's done. The roof had to get done first before we can do the ceiling. Does that make sense? You guys didn't know that the roof was done until I told you it was done. Sometimes God's working on the roof, not the ceiling. There's holes that we see, but He's working on other things that need to precede the work that we want Him to do in the present. Will you trust Him? Will you come to Christ this morning, trusting that He's at work, trusting that He will get the job done in His timing, in His ways, and for His purposes? Will you bow with me? Lord Jesus, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You once again that we can look at it, a long telephone list of a passage. But yet it's how You speak to us. That each name isn't just the name, but each name was a person. And that each name represents a particular person that You loved and cared for and worked within and through for Your glory. And Lord, that we are told our names have been written in a much more important book, and that that name is not just ink on paper, but that the name represents us. It is us that You totally, fully love and care for us. That no matter what we are suffering with right now, no matter what we are struggling with right now, that You have always been at work preceding this moment, that You are at work in this moment, and that You will continue to work past this moment to form and shape us into the person that You would have us to be, that You would orchestrate all of this suffering and persecution and frustration and doubt for your glory. Lord, help us to pull back outside of ourselves. Help us to not wallow in our suffering, but to fix our eyes on the one who suffered for us. The one who suffered and yet was victorious over all suffering. Increase our faith this morning to trust Jesus, who is victorious over our suffering. Gently, lovingly remind us once again that we have no power over it, that the power we do have is in you and in you alone. We give you praise this morning. We do so in the name of Jesus. And everybody said,